My dear friend, our subject this evening is the second coming of Christ. Is it really near? The second coming of Christ. Is it really near? No subject could be dearer to Christian hearts than that. And in my judgment, no subject could be of more momentous concern to this atomic age in which our lot is cast. You know, dear friends, we are living in times of strange anomalies or self-contradictions. Some of them are undoubtedly tragic, others of them, in my opinion, are rather comic. Let me mention just one or two of our mid-20th century contradictions. Here is one of them. Just at a time when there is more scientific reason than ever hitherto to believe in the Bible as the supernaturally inspired and divinely authoritative Word of God, our European and American leaders and people seem more prone than ever to disregard the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. With almost every new turn of the archaeologist's spade, some new corroboration of the Bible is disinterred from the long buried past. Almost as by a magician's wand, the ancient Orient comes to life again, and our discoverers and decipherers are continually finding new evidence of the integrity of Holy Writ, until the accumulated findings are such that continuing unbelief is no longer scholarship but prejudice. If ever there was mounting evidence, logical, irrefutable, scientific demonstration that the Bible is indeed, the Word of the living God, there is that evidence today. And yet, anomalously enough, our leaders and people seem more prone than ever to wander away from the Bible and its health-giving teachings. It's very, very strange. It's deeply tragic, but there it is. Let me mention another accompanying anomaly of our middle 20th century. Here it is. Just at a time when the Darwin-originated theory of the organic evolution of our human species has been about battered to pieces by the more recent findings of the investigable data, and just when the now largely discredited theory should be flung to the moles and the bats, though I'm not sure they would have it, they're not so gullible as men, but just when the now discredited theory should be thrown into the waste paper basket, our educational leaders in schools and colleges, yes, and in some of our leading universities, seem more determined than ever to go on pumping the wretched pseudo-scientific doggerel into the impressionable minds of the rising generation. And the baneful results of it are in evidence everywhere around us, in the alarming increase of juvenile delinquency and adolescent criminality. If you tell our lads and lasses that they come from the ape and the worm and the ooze and the slime and the protoplasm, they will live their lives accordingly. And millions of them are doing so today. Now, the organic evolution of our species has never been more than a theory. It has never been a proven theory. It has always been a tentative theory merely. And today it is a 99% discredited theory. But the tragic anomaly is that it's still being palmed off as science in our halls of education. Strange? Yes, indeed. But there it is. Albeit, as I remarked, some of our modern anomalies do have a touch of comedy about them. Don't you think this is one? Just at a juncture when we have more labor-saving and time-saving devices than our grandsires and grandmothers ever dreamed of, and just when, in happy consequence, we ought to be the most leisured and relaxed people in history. We are the tensest, most nervous, most taut, T-A-U-T, taut, and worried, flurried, harried, bothered people in all of history. Our fathers and mothers did at any rate live by the calendar, but we have to live by the clock, hopping from one thing to another, doing the next thing next, with breathless, never-ending indefatigability. A friend of mine in dear old London, England, not long ago, told me that he looked up and saw a great big neon sign at the top of an electricity depot, and there it was for all and sundry to behold, and it said this: do not kill your wife with overwork. Let electricity do it. I couldn't help thinking that with neon humor, it rather laughably highlighted one of the comic self-contradictions of this strange era of ours. We're all so busy keeping the time-saving and labor-saving devices going that we haven't time for anything else. Well, it's laughable, but there it is. However, beloved friends, if you were to ask me what I consider to be the strangest anomaly of all at this present time, I should unhesitatingly reply as follows. Just at a time when all the long-predicted signs, both the larger and the lesser, are converging unmistakably to a focus point to settle it conclusively to all but the incurably prejudiced that the long-awaited return of Christ is verily at the doors and soon to occur, and just when you would expect all our Protestant and especially all our evangelical churches to be flooding our cities and villages and towns and hamlets with the soul-thrilling news that the King is coming, there seems to be an almost general conspiracy of silence. Europe and America is asleep to the soon occurring of the most dramatic climax in history. Now, of course, there are the exceptions, thank God for them, and I believe this church is one of them. But so far as the generality of our churches and pulpits is concerned, there is indeed a strange dumbness on this matter of the near return of Christ. Now, Dr. Criswell and brethren and friends, I will say with unhesitating frankness, so far as I am concerned, my own persuasion is that the long-anticipated return of Christ in spectacular grandeur is probably nearer than the most sanguine-minded among us is daring to suspect. I believe that with every fiber of conviction. And in the later part of my talk to you this evening, I shall give you my reasons for believing in the nearness of our Lord's promised return. Of course, I'm new to most of you. Some of you have never heard of Sidlow Baxter before. And now that I'm here, you're wondering who on earth I am. Well, I count myself highly privileged to be here with you, as I said this morning, and I hope that those of you who come to the meetings, I hope you will find that I am a careful exegete of Holy Scripture, that I think in terms of measured consideration. I hope you will find that I have no recondite theories hidden away up my sleeve. I hope you will find that I'm cautious and trustable. Just as a preliminary clue to my sanity, perhaps I had better tell you this, that when it comes to matters of eschatological prognostication, I would rather say much too little than a little too much. But having comforted you with that preliminary remark, let me say again, I believe with every fiber of intelligent conviction that our Lord's return as King and Millennial Emperor is nearer than we are daring to suspect. However, before I give you my principal reasons for believing that his return is so near, I deem it wise to make one or two preliminary and precautionary remarks thereupon. You know, dear friends, it is important for us Christian believers, and all the more important for those of us who are public exponents of the evangelical faith, it is important for us, for you and for me, that we should see every great Christian doctrine just where the Holy Spirit has placed it in the total structure of the biblical message. As soon as we take any one particular doctrine of our faith and give it an isolated prominence or exaggeration to the detriment of other truths, we are in the way of becoming extremists, lopsided, and possibly fanatical. It is highly important that we should see every component doctrine of the Christian faith just where the Holy Spirit has placed it in his total deposit of Christian truth to the Ecclesia, the Church of Christ, for the present dispensation. Now, if that is true of any doctrine, it is supremely true of this healthily exciting prospect, the promised return of Christ. We must not treat it as some eschatological peculiarity. We must rather see it just where the inspiring divine spirit has put it in the full structure of the Christian message. As you say in America, let me break that down a little. Isn't that what you say here? Let me break that down a little. Some years ago, I was making a rather concentrated study of the Christian church epistles. And I would like to tell you one or two things that I noticed about them. You know, friends, not all of the Bible is written either to us or about us as Christian believers of the present era. Do I need even to say it? No part of the Old Testament was written either to us or concerning us as Christian believers. And will it come as a surprise to some of you? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, not one of them was written either to us or about us as the members of the mystic body and the mystic bride and the mystic temple of God's dear Son. Nor even was that exciting transitionary document which we call the Acts of the Apostles. Now, don't jump to a wrong conclusion. I am no hyper-dispensationalist. Are you listening? Let me say this with categorical emphasis. The whole Bible has been written for us. And we are meant to read it all, and to know it all, and to believe it all, and to receive it all, and to profit by it all, and to propagate it all. Again and again we find definitive statements like this in the New Testament, in Paul's Romans letter. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Yes, the whole Bible is written for us. But that does not detract one iota from my earlier remark that not all the Bible has been written either to us or about us as the members of the Christian Church, the Church of God's dear Son. But there is one territory of the Bible that is specifically and exclusively directed to us as Christian believers. You know what that part is, I presume. It's the part that we call the Christian Church Epistles. We call them the Christian Church Epistles because each of them is written to a local Christian church or to a group of local Christian churches. There are 9 of these Christian Church Epistles, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 3, and Galatians 4. Then Ephesians 5, Philippians 6, and Colossians 7. Finally, 1 Thessalonians 8 and 2 Thessalonians 9. You know, I almost wish I were talking to you about the literary architecture of the New Testament. It's a fascinating and informing theme, but I must resist the temptation to digress. Look at these 9 Christian church epistles, beginning with that mighty doctrinal treatise, Romans, and finalizing in that eschatological finale, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 of them. Now, when I looked up when I looked into the matter of these 9 Christian church epistles, one thing that impressed me was this: that in all the earliest Greek manuscripts and in all the ancient versions at the beginning of our Christian era, wherever these 9 Christian church epistles appear in any manuscript or version, they always appear exactly in the selfsame order in which they have come down to us. That is, beginning with Romans and ending with 2 Thessalonians. The other documents of the New Testament vary as to their order in different manuscripts and different versions, but there's never one variation in these 9 Christian church epistles. It would seem as though the Holy Spirit was just as careful about their arrangement in the canon as he was about their original inspiration. Now, it's a rather remarkable thing to find 1 and 2 Thessalonians coming last, because they were written first. And it's rather remarkable to find Romans always as the leader of the group, because Romans was written either the 6th or the 7th. But all the way through, the Holy Spirit has constituted Romans the leader, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians the finale. Is there any reason, any purpose in that? Why, of course there is. Everywhere in the Bible you find plan and purpose and design and architecture and progress and pattern. You see, these 9 are not just 9 independent digits. No, they are a plurality in unity. They are a 9-fold oneness. And this 9-fold unity expresses itself in a 3-fold or triform arrangement. That is, to be precise, the first 4 belong together. And equally obviously, the middle 3 belong together. And beyond any possibility of doubt, the final 2 belong inseparably together. 4 and 3 and 2, or to put it in musically euphonious terminology, these 9 break up into a quartet and a trio and a duet. Of course, somebody will be inwardly saying, with understandable query, Mr. Preacher, on what authority do you divide the 9 into 4 and 3 and 2? To which I readily reply, on no authority whatever. For the simple reason, it is not we who divide them into 4 and 3 and 2, but the Holy Spirit himself. You can easily check that off. I would think that almost any reputable New Testament commentary that you could pick up, you would find that it calls the first 4 of these 9 the evangelical epistles. Why? Because from beginning to end, their central subject is Christ and the cross. Christ and the cross. Christ and the cross. Oh, I mustn't start quoting, but right from the beginning of Romans, where the Apostle Paul gives us his key verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Right to that impassioned, vehement conclusion of that mighty little polemic, Galatians. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. All the way through, that's the sustained emphasis in one presentation or another. Christ and the cross. That's the first four, the evangelical epistles. But as soon as you come to the middle three, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, you become conscious of a change. Christ is still there. Why? Of course. Centrally so. And the cross is still there. Why? Of course it is. Just as emphatically as ever. And yet there's a difference in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and we're all aware of it. There's a shift in the principal emphasis now. In those middle three epistles, it's no longer Christ and the cross. It's Christ and the church. It's in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians that we first find those wonderfully significant metaphors expressing our union with God's dear Son. He is the head, and we are the body. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. He is the foundation, and we are the edifice, the living temple built upon it. Head and body, husband and wife, foundation and building. Have you got it? Head and body, a living union. His life is in us all. Bridegroom and bride, a loving union. While he loves all others, in a special way, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And foundation and building, a lasting union. It's in these three epistles that we first find it. This living, loving, lasting union, head and body, and husband and wife, and foundation and building. And so, quite rightly, by way of distinction, we call those middle three epistles the mystical epistles. And then, of course, when you come to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, do you need anybody to tell you there's another shift of the emphasis? Christ is still there, yes. And the cross is still there, yes. And the church is there implicitly all the way through. But now there's another change of emphasis. It's no longer Christ and the cross, neither is it Christ and the church. Now it's Christ and the coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. You know how that thrilling passage goes on. Those two little letters to Thessalonica are all about the second coming of Christ for the ecclesia. So we call those two little epistles, please get ready, we call them the eschatological epistles. I like that word. It sounds important, and it is. Of course, it's from the Greek adjective eschatos, which means the final things. Now, there you have it, see. Nine wonderful apostolic Christian church letters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Divided into 4, 3, 2. A quartet, a trio, a duet. The first four, evangelical. The middle three, mystical. The final two, eschatological. In the first four, Christ and the cross. In the middle three, Christ and the church. In the final two, Christ and the coming. In the first four, faith looks back to the cross and is strengthened. In the middle three, love looks up to the bridegroom and is deepened. In the final two, hope looks on to the coming and is brightened. And now abideth faith and hope and love. And love is right in the middle, because love is the vital center of it all. Are you getting it? Just nod if you are. I don't mean nod and go to sleep. I mean nod to say yes. Well, now, that is the pattern of these 9 Christian church letters. So let me ask you a question on that basis. Where has the Holy Spirit placed the second coming of Christ? Has he put it first? No. Has he put it second? No. Has he put it last? Yes. Oh, I'm under temptation again now. I'm tempted to digress and spend about 2 hours telling you why I believe he has put it last. Well, I haven't time to do that. I'll only mention one reason. Oh, I am under temptation, believe me. I would love to give you my reasons for this pattern in these epistles. But of course, this is the principal reason why the Holy Spirit has put it last. Suppose I happened to know for certain that the Lord would return tonight at 12 o'clock or tomorrow at 12 noon. Even then, if I am to be a faithful minister of the Word, where am I to begin in my preaching? Suppose some of you, dear friends, now worshipping here this evening, are unconverted, still alienated from God, still lost in your sin and unregeneracy. Suppose some of you, dear invisible friends, listening by radio, are still unconverted, still away on the broad road that leads to destruction. Where am I to begin with you? Am I to begin with the second coming? No, says the Holy Spirit, I'm not to begin there. What good is the doctrine of the return of Christ as King and Judge to you if you have not received him in his first coming as the friend of sinners and the Savior of the soul? The Holy Spirit says I've got to start in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. And what is the substance of those magnificent letters? Why, it's this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only truly man, but the infinite God become incarnated, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. That when he died upon the cross once for all and one for all, in his infinite capacity to suffer, once for all, he exhausted the total sin penalty of our human race. And he thereby established an immovable foundation upon which our holy Creator can forgive the penitent sinner and wash the damning guilt of the sinner away and yet remain a righteous God. And if I knew that Christ were to come at 12 tonight or 12 noon tomorrow, I would still be doing what I now am, pleading with you unconverted friends, get right with God. Get washed in the blood of God's dear Son. Become saved. Oh, was I shouting a little bit then? Forgive me. Wouldn't you if you were the preacher? Oh, that's where we always have to begin if we're going to follow the pattern given to us by the Holy Spirit. And then, according to that same pattern and guidance, if there are some who tonight become truly converted to God through Christ and born of the regenerating Spirit, then, says the Holy Spirit, go on to teach them that in becoming converted and regenerated, God was not dealing with them simply as isolated human digits. By their very conversion, by their regeneration, they became incorporated into this wonderful spiritual fellowship called the Ecclesia, the called out ones, the church of God's dear Son. And then, says the Holy Spirit, when you've brought them to the cross and their sins are washed away, and when you have taught them their membership in the spiritual church, then go on to point them to that golden climax which is yet to burst into occurrence, when the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. I wonder if there are now listening to me some who still are unconverted. Oh, dear friend, what a wonderful thing it would be on this first Sunday of 1965 if you opened your heart to receive him now. Why don't you? Why? But now, in the closing part of my address, let me tell you why I believe that our Lord's long-awaited return is verily close upon us. Friends, I needn't go into a lot of dubious subsidiary details. No. No, I needn't do that. I think I will content myself by giving you three principal reasons why I believe that our Lord's return must be very near. I will mention three great signs, one in the physical realm, one in the political realm, and one in the prophetical realm. And my earnest contention is that these three taken together settle it conclusively, without going into any minutiae, that we are right on the doorstep of this great culmination. First of all, the sign in the physical realm. I refer to the splitting of the atom. Brethren and friends, whatever other repercussions, for good or ill, in the future for this race of ours, may emerge from the splitting of the atom, there are two things which are immediately obvious, even to the simplest minded. One, that splitting of the atom means unlimited power to destroy and unlimited wealth to supply. Two, in a world like this, with a humanity like ours, you simply cannot have unlimited power to destroy coupled with unlimited wealth to supply with more than one government. And while I have the privilege of addressing you here, and while you are sitting in this spacious and beautiful sanctuary, practically all the nations of our modern world have hived off, or are in the process of hiving off, into two competitive camps. There is the Soviet bloc, which is determined on global monopoly by means either fair or foul. It would seem mainly foul. And there is the Western bloc of the so-called free peoples, which is equally determined that global monopoly shall never become the property of the Soviet bloc. I only mention the fact to show that the leaders and peoples of the earth today are all aware of this, that the time has come when somehow we must find one central form of administration for this highly complexified modern world of ours. Now, the Bible anticipates this hazardous epoch, and it foretells us that when this time comes, global government shall not fall upon any such body as the Soviet, or upon a company of so-called free nations. The Bible says the government shall be upon his shoulders. But who is he of whom that is written? And how do we know that it's going to happen now? Well, I take you back quickly to his wonderful foreview of the present age in his address to the disciples on the brow of Mount Olives. With that omniscient mind of his peering through the centuries of our Anno Domini era, he broadly delineated the process of things, and again, without going into details, for you all know that it's true, he indicated that at the end of this present age, things would reach such a pitch of intensity and move on such a scale of immensity that, and now I quote, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now, in these days, the Churchills and the Eisenhowers and our Premier and your President and all the top-ranking thinkers and diplomats and statesmen, they're all agreed about this, that a third global holocaust would pretty well exterminate the human race on this planet. In other words, the splitting of the atom has suddenly catapulted us into that age-end epoch of which our Lord spoke in advance when he said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. I'm not going to go into harrowing details about that either. You get it over the television, you get it through the radio, you get it in the newspaper, you get it in magazines. I'm sure you don't want it over and over again from the Christian pulpit. I'll mention one thing only. It's only a couple of years ago that Mr. Khrushchev, I thought at that time he might be 666, but I would rather think that just now he's feeling sick, sick, sick. But I only mention that Mr. Khrushchev said to one of your leading American diplomats that one bomb and London would be minus, exterminated. Now, I suppose the largest city on earth today is Tokyo, Japan. And the second largest on earth in population is New York, USA. And the third largest in population is London, England. But even today, London is the largest city on earth in area. Please forgive me, but we must have something that's the biggest. You simply can't have it all in Texas. And there are in London, in what we call Greater London, 13 million people. And Mr. Khrushchev obligingly informs us that one Russian bomb, 13 million people gone. And by the same computation, 8 of those bombs will wipe out all America. Well, I said I wouldn't harrow you, and I won't. But there's no doubt about it, we are in that era of which our Lord Jesus spoke when he said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But thank God, he didn't stop there. He added this, and for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And I believe they will. You can't call me fanatical for believing that, for he said it. He said, when you get there, those days will be shortened. I'm thinking carefully. I'm speaking deliberately. I do not think that our 20th century will be a complete century. I believe that sooner than we are thinking, Anno Domini will become Regno Domini, in the reign of the Lord. I believe it because he said these days should be shortened. Well, that's sign number one. Now there is sign number two, a grim accompanying sign in the political realm. I refer to the rise of the Soviet Union and the communist satellites. Brethren and friends, there has never been anything comparable to it in any earlier part of history. I wonder if we realize it with sufficient vividness. In imagination, travel away back to the dimmest discernible dawn of human beginnings. Travel away back to the skyline of human history, to the Akkadians and Sumerians. And then travel away down through the BC centuries into the Anno Domini era, through the mighty, wide-spreading Assyrian Empire, and then the affluent, magnificent Babylonian Empire, and then the octopus-like empire of Media Persia, and then the dramatic, meteoric Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Iron Empire of Rome, and then mixed up with all that, the empires of the Seleucidae, and the Greek Ptolemies in Egypt, and that greatest and longest lasting and hoariest of all those mighty ancient empires, the Empire of Egypt. And what do you find running consistently through them all? In the words of the Apostle Paul, they were all very religious. Not superstitious, as our dear old King James Version translates it. They were all very religious. Again quoting Paul, they had their gods many and their lords many. There was always the overwhelming bulk of superstitious error, but there was always the central core of truth, and there was always a widespread groping after the true God. The thing, however, which sticks out with unmistakable prominence is that they were all organizedly highly religious, and some of them hyper-religious. Do we realize that with the rise and spread of modern communism, for the first time in the history of our Adamic family, the greatest nation and company of nations on earth at present is unitedly and officially and avowedly and desperately anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-all religion? There has never been the like of it before in human history. And if that is not the predicted rise of Gog and Magog, I'm blessed if I know what could be. The thing is happening under our very noses. Gog is here. And of course Magog means the land of Gog. Well, who is Gog? And where is Magog, the land of Gog? The prophets leave us in little doubt. It's the land of the north, that is north of Palestine. The capital is Meshech. Sounds rather like Moscow, doesn't it? And Tobolsk. That sounds a bit Russian too, I think. Oh, look, I'm doing wrong, am I? Maybe I'd better not go into these etymological details. But may I remind you of just one that I think is significant? Gog is called the Prince of Resh, and all our etymologists are agreed that the modern word Russia comes from the Hebrew root Resh, and the Prince of Resh is Gog, the power in the land of the north. And the prophets tell us that at the end of this age, in the end time, Gog and his confederates are to become the mightiest military power on earth. And when they reach the peak of their power, Gog is to set covetous eyes on the land of unwalled villages, a name, as the context shows us, for Israel. And it's going to look as though Gog will pull it off. And it seems to me that, if I may be allowed to say this, I think we are off the air now, so now that I'm talking to the thoroughbred Israelites without the listening Philistines, I'll... I'll risk saying it. I've made you smile, maybe I should have made you weep, I don't know, but it seems to me that the prevailing tendencies in this dear old America of yours, I don't like to say it, but I can see the same tendencies working here that have wrought havoc in dear little Britain. For the first time in the last election but one, 17.5 million of your men were told by their trade unions how they ought to vote. What's happening to you? I don't like these socialistic trends in America. But of course, they're all pointing to one thing. There's going to be some centralized form of administration. And at that point, Gog is going to say, this is our time. And there's going to be a spearhead of his army sent into Palestine. But just when it looks as though he's going to pull it off, there's going to sound a trumpet. And God's number 7 shall come and he shall smash. 666. Well, I mustn't go into that either. All I'm saying is Gog is here, the sign in the political realm, beyond any peradventure is on earth at this very hour. And finally, there's the corroborative sign in the prophetical realm. I refer now, of course, to the wonderful resuscitation of the nation Israel in Palestine. Again, there has never been anything like it in the pages of history. Great powers and peoples and empires of the past have risen and waxed and flourished and waned and fallen and have become utterly extinct. But the little stock of Judah, which by all the canons of historical probability should have been wiped out long ago, that little stock of Judah is still with us today. Away back in 721 BC, the 10-tribe northern kingdom was swept away into the Assyrian captivity from which there has never been a return. Think of it, 721 BC. And in 589 or 587 BC, the southern kingdom Judah was disintegrated in the Babylonian exile. And after 51 years, a mere remnant of 46 to 50,000 straggled back to the desecrated temple in Judea. They rebuilt the walls of the city. They rebuilt, after a fashion, the Solomonic temple. But they never rebuilt the palace of David. The Davidic dynasty was gone. And they've never had a king since. The kings in that wonderful but tragic Maccabean era were simply vassals of the powers who owned Israel. And Herod, that Idumean bastard, he was not Israel's king, and they never accepted him. They've never had a king from 587 BC until this very day. And do I need to remind you that in Anno Domini 70, under the Roman general Titus, the most shocking butchery that has ever happened took place in the siege and destruction of Jerusalem? And those who escaped that awful siege and butchery and famine, they were scattered to their already scattered brethren to the four winds of the heaven. They've never had a country of their own, or a parliament of their own, or a king of their own, or laws of their own. And through all this long historical hiatus, they've been the most peeled and persecuted, scattered and battered people on the pages of the history book. I say by all the probabilities of history, they should have been wiped out forever. And yet in May 1947, once again, the persisting stock of Judah became a self-governing national entity in the land of Palestine. And they are speaking their ancient language again. They have revived all their ancient customs again. They have their own legal system. They have their own coinage. Every legal document and every coin of the Israeli realm is stamped with the meaningful words, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. Friends, it's happened. There's never been anything like it elsewhere. And our Lord Jesus said in his Olivet Discourse, when you see the fig tree begin to blossom and to bud, then know that it's going to happen. Now, there are three trees in the Old Testament that symbolize Israel. There's the olive and the vine and the fig, and each of them has its own symbolic connotation. Can't go into that. But the fig tree always represents Israel nationally. And friends, Do I need to say it today? It's happening before our very eyes. The fig tree is blossoming and budding again. And the Lord said, when that happens, look up. I'm coming. Well, I've said my say, and now I'm stopping. I ask permission to go on a little longer tonight, and I'm telling you that so that you won't think that during the meetings of the week, I shall go on and on and on. I know when to stop, and you don't begrudge me these few minutes, do you? Please say no. All right. Did I hear somebody say yes? Well, you know the problem. When you dare to tackle a big theme like this, you can't do it in 5 or 10 minutes, and you mustn't begrudge it. I'm not really a long preacher. Not always. Well, I've said my say. You've got the pattern of it. You've seen where the Holy Spirit has put this great and gracious doctrine in our Christian message. You've seen that the signs are here without going into a lot of subsidiary considerations. The great signs are here. Very well, what should be our response toward it? Let me summarize in one little illustration from Bonnie Scotland, and then I've done. Many years ago now, in the chilly grey of the early dawn, three Scottish fishermen returned from fishing all night on the North Sea, returned to their three little homes somewhere on the Scottish coast. They were a father and his two sons. They moored their little vessel to the quay. Then they clambered up the slippery steps and began trudging their way along the crunchy pathway that led round the brow of the hill to the three little whitewashed cottages where, respectively, they lived. En route, the younger boy said, "Dad, I know what my wife will be doing. She'll be there waiting. I've never once found her in bed when I've been out all night on the sea. She'll be up and she'll be there and she'll be waiting." There was a pause, and then the older brother said, "Dad, I think I can beat that. My wife won't only be waiting. If I know anything about her, she'll be at the window, watching." Again there was a pause, and then the weather-beaten old father said, "Well, boys, I think I can beat both of you. Your dear old mither, if I knows anything about her, she'll not only be waiting, and she'll not only be watching. Bless the cockles of her heart, she'll be working, getting a steaming hot breakfast for me." And when I heard that little fisherman's ditty, it sort of, as you say in America, it sort of rang a bell. Isn't that a saying here? It sort of rang a bell. And I said, "Yes, Lord Jesus, that's it. Waiting, watching, and working. Waiting with the patience of a true faith. Watching with the eye of a true hope. And working with the zeal of a true love. And now abideth faith and hope and love. Waiting and watching and working. And I believe with all my heart that 1965 could be the year. I daren't say it will, but I daren't say it won't. It could be, and at any rate the signs are pretty clear."